All right, we are in Daniel chapter 2 tonight. So if you would turn your Bibles, I have no overheads for you. Let's do a Bible study on. We're going to introduce the end times. Some of you, you've done this 100 times. So if you need to leave, go ahead. If you know it so well, you can go ahead and go. The end times. We are in. If you're new, we're going through what we call the Bible Training Center for Pastors, and I was doing this on Sunday nights, but I've done the systematic theology section on our Wednesday night class. So if you're in BTCP, great. If you're not, great. You're here. But we are doing systems of theology. We have done the system of God, which is theology proper. We've looked at, Ken did ecclesiology a couple of weeks back for 4 weeks. We've done, and right now we're doing eschatology, which is a study of the end times. If you have any affiliation or any knowledge of those from Dallas Seminary, we're branded many things. One of the things is they're end times, that you're just overindulged in the end times. Couldn't be further from the truth. We just know the end times, and people others don't. They don't study it, and makes us look like that's all we think about. But there's few things worse. Actually, there's a lot of things worse, but there are a few things worse for the sake of the argument, than someone who's always talking about the end times. Do you agree? Everything is about the end times, and that's the only books they ever read. Everything's about the end times. That's not me, but we are going through a section here that we'll go through in the next few weeks, and so we will be in it, and so we'll be talking about it. If you go to Carol's class on Wednesday, you will be talking about the end times, because he's in the book of Revelation. He's only on chapter 5 or 6 because he's slow and he wants to make sure that he dies before he finishes, I think. That way he can be found faithful in the middle of a book. Or he's trying to bide his time to where he can finish it and then God will take him. I don't know. Carol's a little confused anyway. Right, Merle?
Those that are attending are just praying for the rapture.
Yeah, well, we're always praying for the rapture, that's for sure. And then on Sunday morning, we're going to be going into the next couple of weeks into Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, which dictates the whole end time scenario. Well, let's look at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 have visions that speak of the end times from the day of Daniel all the way to a future time that we have not met yet. It is a most amazing set of prophecies, and they are beautiful. They're very interesting. And for anyone who likes history, or wants to know what's going to happen, maybe even why things are happening today that are happening today, this is wonderful. It's a beautiful, beautiful prophecy. Daniel lived during, he was an old man when these prophecies, when the one in chapter 2 came to him, he was actually a very young man. He was probably 15 to 18 years old. He was had been taken captive from his homeland. He had been trained very well, parents. But not all the youth had. That were taken. About 75-ish were taken from their homeland and taken to a pagan land and given pretty much everything they wanted, all the food they wanted. They could disobey any law they wanted because they're no longer in mom and dad's presence. They could disobey all the Jewish food laws, but only Daniel and his three friends refused to. They stood out. Now, there are some kids that get it at home and they continue to get it when they leave, and there are some that don't. Daniel did. So while he was there, Daniel was taken into the king's presence. He was going to be trained in the Chaldean literature of the day. He was trained in their language. He had his name changed from Daniel to Belteshazzar. Terrible movement there. Daniel's a pretty cool name. Belteshazzar, not so much. His friends had their names changed. And when the king had this terrible vision at night, he called all of his astrologers forward. And he gave them an impossible situation. He said, "Tell me my dream and what it means." Now, the astrologers of the day were accustomed to having dreams told to them, and then they would interpret them. They would interpret them based upon the phases of the moon, the positioning of the stars, the coldness of the air, the hotness of the air, whatever it might be. Everything had, and they even had dream manuals that had been dug up in archaeology. If this was in your dream and that was in your dream, turn to this page, boom, 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 here's what it means. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at the time, the greatest king the world may have ever known, greatest in the sense of his intelligence and his power and his ability to build and his ego, was given this dream, and he brought these guys forward. Instead of saying, "Here's my dream, give me the interpretation," he said, "I want you to tell me the dream." Now, how many of you can tell me the dream you had last night? Your own dream from your own mind. And if somebody were to recite your dream, you would go, That might have been in there. I don't know. I've forgotten. You usually forget your dream after you shake your head, literally. You can actually get rid of most of the memory of a dream by shaking your head in the morning. So if it's been a bad dream, do that. Throw some water in your face. It should be gone. Quite literally, believe it or not. At any rate, Daniel was given the power by God to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. So he's telling Nebuchadnezzar his dream, and Nebuchadnezzar's mouth falls open, no doubt, and then he gives him the interpretation of the dream. Look at Daniel chapter 2. When Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, he has told Nebuchadnezzar, I can't do this. I can't give you the interpretation of your dream, which is what all the other astrologers had said, and they were all going to be on death row if they didn't give him the interpretation and the dream. Verse 28 says, however, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. God being the revealer of mysteries. A mystery meaning something that is misunderstood. God is going to reveal this mystery to you. And at the end of verse 30, it's so that you might understand the thoughts of your mind. O king, verse 31. You were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That sounds like a dream we might have, right? I mean, just strange. Not that I've ever had that particular dream, or you have either. Just a strange dream. You wake up and you go, what the heck was that? What did I eat last night that made me think of that? Have you ever had that? Or is it just me that has the weirdest off-the-wall dreams? Am I in company? Or yes. Notice I didn't say good company. Am I in company? All right. Now, if someone's reciting your dream to you and telling you what you dreamt, my guess is that Nebuchadnezzar did know what he dreamt. He knew every detail of it. So for someone to tell you what you're thinking, that's kind of spooky. He's going to know right away that this young man is special. This was the dream, verse 36. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Now stop there. You are the king of kings. The revealer of mysteries is telling Nebuchadnezzar who he is. He's going to tell him his dream. He's paying attention to this pagan, horrible king. And Nebuchadnezzar is not a good guy. He tells him that you are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven, note this, has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Now, given that we're approaching another election year, some of you are so up in arms already about who the next president is. Folks, please grow up a bit. God is the one who puts people in place. If you are spending your time worrying, griping, complaining, building underground shelters, I'm just as guilty, with the exception of the underground shelter, I can't dig that deep. If we would spend that much time praying for our leaders, as the Bible tells us, we might see change. But we spend more time griping and complaining, thinking that this next person is either going to save us or kill us. Yeah, I agree. The current president hasn't done a very good job. But has he done any worse than the previous one? Or the one prior to that? We look at these guys, we say they're taking our country down to nothing. And maybe they are. But they're not doing anything God hasn't permitted. And if God works through all kings and all those in power, then we must be praying for them. He ordains that they be where they are. Nebuchadnezzar has been put into power. He has gone from a pagan city, Babylon. That's the ancient land of Shinar. We looked at last week in the Tower of Babel. That's where all false religion began. It's where all false religion will end, by the way, in Babylon. He has gone out of his country. He's gone into the promised land, God's land, and stolen the cream of the crop children, Daniel being one of them, and brought them back from Judea into Babylon. Why? Because if you have the cream of the crop kids from Judea in your pagan country, what do you think those people in Judea are going to do to keep their kids alive? Anything the king tells them to. And he's going to train these lads. Because when he goes back over there and gets the remainder of the people, they're going to be ruled over by their own people, who are going to be ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar himself. He's a brilliant mind, but God has put him there. Hasn't he? Note that. You, O King, are the King of Kings. Verse 38. And whereas the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. Now, Nebuchadnezzar might not have known that, but note that God is the one orchestrating everything. Always has, and always will. So he tells him there at the end of verse 38, you are the head of gold. Remember the statue? Gold head. You've got these arms and this midsection of silver, the bowels of bronze, the legs of iron, and the bottom of the legs mixed with iron and clay. I mean, think about it. Gold is the heavy, what's the word I'm looking for? Element, right? It's the heavy one. Heaviest, it's a top-heavy thing. And if the legs are made of, you ever try to, what's the word I'm looking for? Thank you. Mold pieces of iron and clay and then boil them and see if they come together. You ever try to do that? Well, it doesn't happen, right? This clay and the iron are going to be separate even if you try to smelt them together. Is that the right word? They're still going to be separate. So in other words, it's standing on a bad foundation, a brittle foundation. It's top heavy. This can go nowhere. This represents all world kingdoms. But you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Now, I think at this point, it's not told us that. I think Nebuchadnezzar right then glazed over and thought, I'm the head of gold. Because when you get to chapter 3, he's building an entire statue made of gold. And wants everybody to bow down to it. But we'll move on. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So he's telling him, you're one kingdom. There's another kingdom of the silver. There's another kingdom of bronze. And in verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. Stop there. Now, to go back through, I was reading one of the guys I really like, and liked him for, followed him, read his stuff for about 20 years now, a little less than 20 years. His name's Tremper Longman. And Dr. Longman believes that he doesn't like to go through and see prophecies and go back in history and see how they come to fruition. And I thought, why? Isn't that how you do it? Everyone else does it. Why doesn't Dr. Longman? And he doesn't like dispensational theology. He doesn't like anyone trying to explain the future and a few other things. But I love Dr. Longman, but I thought he was off his rocker there. But what's what we're going to do? So if you've read it, how many of you read Tremper Longman all the time, regularly? Okay, good. So you have no idea what I'm saying anyway. I like it that way. So I know that you're not going to throw your hand up and say, Dr. Longman says this. If you go back in history, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonian Empire. This was the King of Kings ruling. We know from our history books, forget the Bible, we know from our history books who overthrew the Babylonian dynasty. That was the Medes and the Persians. It was an empire that rose up under the Median Empire, or Median kings, and the Persian Empire began to, which is modern Iran. They grew up alongside of it. They got a little more powerful, and they seemed to have come together to form one, and that's why they're called the Medo-Persian Empire. They took over afterwards. It's probably why, in the statue, it's two arms. History tells us this. We know that their kingdom, we know that their first great king was named Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great had a Median father and a Persian mother, or vice versa. I can never remember. Even though I wrote three papers on it, I still can never remember which is which. It looks like he had a vice regent that the Bible calls Darius. Some call it Darius. I when you say something over and over, Darius, and then you somebody what looks like Darius, forgive me, is just one of those habits. Darius, and he was a Mede. He was a Mede because this is part of the Medo-Persian Empire. At any rate, we know the ones that overthrew the Babylonians were the Medo-Persian Empire. We know for a fact, in all these great stories, you see them today, they make movies about them. The kingdom that overthrew the Persians was called Greece. One of their first leader was named Philip V of Macedon, and he had a son named Alexander. And he had a surname of the Great. Pretty good guy, right? He was a powerful, great man as a warrior. We know from history that the Grecian Empire was overthrown by the Romans because the Greeks were mighty and powerful in and around where the Roman Empire became, Europe. But we know that the Romans took over. We can look at their wars. They had these wars where they took over central Italy for a long time, made their capital in Rome. There were the Punic Wars. There were three Punic Wars. Who were they fighting during the Punic Wars? Anyone know? Come on, let's get some historians here. Punic War. Say again? Hannibal. Not Lecter, but Hannibal, right? Hannibal was the second Punic War. Hannibal was the king of the Carthaginians. That's what I'm looking for. Anyway, and once they overthrew that, then they had Northern Africa. And if you think about Northern Africa on the map, it's right there at the south part of the Mediterranean Sea. And now they're ruling from this area in Rome, Italy, the Mediterranean area. They go all the way into the eastern area, into they're fighting with the Greeks that are in Syria and Egypt, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids in Syria. And the battleground that those guys fought on was the Promised Land, Israel. Well, in 63 B.C., the Romans took official charge of Palestine and of the Ptolemies and of the Seleucids, which are Syria. Anyway, they started to rule the world. So if you go back in history, you can see who these four empires are. Babylonians, the head of gold. The Medo-Persians, the silver. The bronze has to do with the Greeks. And this mighty kingdom, where in verse 40 says it's as strong as iron, is the Romans. Now, what empire has ruled the world since the Romans? Ruled the world, meaning being the overall phrase here. None. None. No one has ever ruled as Rome did, and Rome still, in a very real way, still rules in some sense. But note this. This is the message he saw. So if Daniel gets this vision, and he gets it probably around 600 B.C., somewhere around 600 B.C., he sees all the way down to 63 B.C. That's over 600 years of vision. That's just with this fourth kingdom. But note what happens here. Verse 43 or verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Well, the Romans were powerful in many areas and they were weak in many areas. From what you know of the Roman Empire, where were they strong? Say again. Militarily. They went into a country, they took it over. Mighty, but weak where? Socially, morally, culturally. They never united the empire. The peoples were always distinct. Was, were, will be? There's going to be a day, apparently, because of these toes and because of the prophecies of the future that exist throughout the Bible, that these toes, at least from a dispensational viewpoint, I believe that the Roman Empire will come together and one day be united. That's what they're trying to do right now. Right now, I'll never forget, a friend of mine, when I was in seminary, he went to, where was he? He was in Norway or Sweden. One of those was there for 3 months. And he was a fellow student of mine. And he said, Lance, it was the most amazing thing. He said, that country is powerful. They know their stuff. He said, and one thing I found while I was there was that nation is constantly fighting about who's going to rule Europe. But none of them can get along. None of them can agree. Every one of them is trying to rule. Everyone wants to be the top dog. It would be like all the United States coming together trying to figure out who's the best or what leader is going to come out of what state. And I said, well, that just fits with everything that will happen in the end. The amazing thing is someone will rise up out of that. Now, we'll look at that in chapter 7. Let's just stick with what we see. All Daniel has seen are four kingdoms. And part of that last kingdom is going to be very strong and very weak. And we see that if we look back in history. Verse 43. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In other words, it will not always come together. They will be powerful, but they will be weak. And in those days, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Now here's that, what he's talking about. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and this interpretation is trustworthy. That's a pretty arrogant statement, right? Think about that. Hey, the dream is true. What I dreamed is true. You know how much trouble I'd get if I said that to you? Hey, this sermon is without error. It's absolutely straight on. You listen to it, man. I got to go. Anyway, he can say that because he got everything straight from God. And of course, when we read the Bible, we do the same thing. But note, as part of his dream, he saw this the statue with the four elements, part of it. Five, if you include the clay mixed with the iron. And then he saw in his dream a stone cut out without hands. Is that significant? Because that stone is going to roll into the statue, which wouldn't have, it's like a bowling pin. It's going to fall over. And it's going to explode in this dust and blow away. That's indicative of what God is saying of the worldly kingdoms. As powerful as they might be at any given time, they're just going to blow away like the chaff in the wind. And that little rock that rolled into it, a little tiny stone, itself is going to, I'm going to choose my words correctly here, become a large mountain. Why do I say become? Future. So let's take a look at it, just from what we see, from what Daniel has said. When we think about Jesus, what's the last kingdom here? Rome. Rome's the last kingdom. What day did Jesus come? Jesus came in the day when which kingdom was ruling? Rome. It's easy. Did Jesus, was he a rock cut out without hands? In the sense that if that means the virgin birth, and we think it does, no one went over there and cut it out. It rolled out. Did it topple the Roman Empire? No.
Not yet.
Didn't yet. Well, not yet. You guys get thirsty for blood here. He's going to get them. But it didn't then, right? Some would say it did. Some would say that it did. It knocked them all over and became a powerful kingdom in the church. Some would think that. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, I just respectfully disagree with that. I don't think the kingdom of the church has overthrown any kingdoms. It is more powerful than any kingdom, but it's not what Jesus was talking about. I should say not what God is talking about in the prophecy. So we're talking about an end times here where this little stone rolls into this statue, knocks it over, and later becomes a great kingdom. You have any questions? All right, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is the same vision, except different. Verse 39, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior. Well, that's not the one I'm looking for. 35? Oh, well, that's on the other page. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Right there at the end of verse 35. Okay? As we go down, let's see. Yeah, we'll pick it up in Daniel 7. Daniel 7. It's the first year of Belshazzar in verse 1. Belshazzar now has reigned. Let's see if I can run through the kings. There was Nebuchadnezzar. There was Amel Marduk, who was called Evil Merodach in the Bible. There was a guy named Nergal-Sir and Labishi Merodach. Labishi Marduk, something like that. And I mean it, something like that. This is history, not in the Bible. Amel Marduk's in the Bible, yeah, or Evil Merodach is right there at the end of Second Chronicles. And then these guys are not, some of them are related to Nebuchadnezzar, but not all. Later on, you've got a guy that rises up. His name is Nabonidus. And Nabonidus ruled in Babylon. He was the last official ruler, but he didn't rule from Babylon. He left Babylon. He went to another area. He was a bit of an archaeologist. And he left his son in charge. His son's name is Belshazzar. Belshazzar, in chapter 7, verse 1, Daniel had his first dream when he was a child, right, when he was a teenager, we should say. Here, the first year of Belshazzar, you're looking at 539 B.C.-ish, 540 B.C.-ish. So much later, he has this other dream. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and by the way, if you read Daniel chapter 5, that's why Belshazzar tells Daniel, if you'll give me the interpretation of my dream or of the writing on the wall, what it was, I'll make you third in control of this kingdom. Third, because his dad, Nabonidus, was in charge of the kingdom. He just was an absentee ruler. At any rate, that's neither here nor there. The first year of Belshazzar, we're much later than we were when we were with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel saw dreams and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dreams down, and he related the following summary of it. He said, as I was looking at my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. I think it's the great sea of peoples. And the four great beasts were coming up from the sea. That would be, again, the sea of peoples, different from one another. The first was like a lion. Notice he's going to use similes here. It's like a lion. It's not a lion. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. Now, if you're reading this at night, by the way, it's like 11:30 at night, and you've had a long day, you're not going to make it through the end of the page. Okay? It's a prophecy. It's strange. So let me just summarize it and say he saw something like a lion in the first one. He saw something like a bear in the second one. And the bear was raised up on one side and had three teeth in its mouth. You say, why does that matter? I don't know, but that's what his dream had, his vision. The fourth beast he saw was like a leopard. What do we know about a leopard? It's very fast, and it had four wings. So if it's fast already and it's got wings, it's really, 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 really fast. And then after this, he sees this beast that he can't describe. It's just strange, and it's got large iron teeth. All right? He sees this, and after he sees this, note, go to chapter 7, verse 8. While I was contemplating... No, wait a minute. Chapter 7, verse 7. He says, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Remember the final beast, or the final layer in the statue? The legs were made of iron, and it had 10 toes. As legs do, tend to have, feet do. Here he's seeing the same beast, it's just different, and it has 10 horns. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Wow, that's an interesting dream. Now, this is, again, four beasts, four world empires that Daniel sees: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We know that. Those things, we look back historically, they've come and gone. Verse 9, he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is going to be God the Father. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of the head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were like a burning fire, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and books were opened. That's mysterious in and of itself. Verse 11, I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. So the horn is the beast. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. How many of you are still here with me? I kept looking in the night visions. Mind you, he's looking. This is after the four beasts have been revealed. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. After that, I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. What does that remind you of from the first vision? Remember that little stone that was cut out? It came after the four kingdoms were presented, knocked him over, and became a large kingdom, right? Became that. He's seeing the same thing, and after the fourth kingdom, he sees one like a son of man. And it says there in verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the mountain. Notice that little horn that came up, which nation did it come out of? It came out of the fourth kingdom, Rome. This is what we believe to be the Antichrist. And we're going to get a full explanation of it as it goes. You don't even have to take my word for it. But note here the order. Four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. You're going to be able to say that in your sleep. You're going to have dreams about the dream. Iron teeth crushing. Stones cut out of nothing. Rolling around. You're going to wake up singing, I can't get no satisfaction. I made John Murdoch laugh. That's, I should leave right now. All right. I have lived. I've been told far worse, so I'm going to go with that. After those four kingdoms, then he sees the vision of the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, that last kingdom. All right, now he's going to interpret it. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Mind you, he is in the time of the Babylonian kingdom. He's in that first kingdom anyway. Verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom of forever for all ages to come. Right there, if you just know that about end times theology, then you can rest in peace. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all the ages to come. And some are just content with that being their only knowledge of the end times. And that's okay. You miss out on a lot of exciting things, but you also miss out on a lot of arguments you don't need to be in too, right? It's all going to end well. Now, here's where I would rebuke you. The Bible is one fifth to one quarter end times theology. God didn't give it to us so that we could just blow it off and say it all ends well. He gave it to us to comfort us. We're supposed to know this. Where was I the other day? I was in Dallas. I went to a golf tournament that got canceled, and the president of the seminary was telling us, he reminded me of something they reminded me of when we were students. That is, when you get to heaven, how well are you going to know Nahum? When he passes by, you're going to say, hey, Nahum. Are you going to be able to sit down and talk about his book? You're going to know anything to talk about Nahum's book? And they would ask us that. And that was part of the goal of Dallas Seminary, is make sure we go through every single book of the Bible, every sentence, every word, every piece of grammar from the Bible. If you come out still loving the Bible, then you must have been called to be a minister. Nahum, how many of you, if you passed him in heaven, would know who the heck he was? How many of you know how he opens his book, by the way? Nahum. He was a touchy-feely one. Micah and Nahum. Let me just read it to you. Here's this first one. First word. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Imagine him stepping up to the pulpit, and he starts off with a big grin on his face. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Where's the love? When you see Nahum, you're going to say, I like the way you start your sermons. I like the way you... I mean, just three chapters. One page, practically. At any rate, it's good to know all of the Bible. And it's good to come here to help learn it. Not that I'm going to be the one to teach it to you, but this church is about us learning the Bible, learning it together, and worshiping the God who wrote it. Verse 19. Daniel says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn that had eyes and the mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus, he said, it's going to be the one explaining the dream to Daniel, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Notice he's talking about ten kings, but another king that rises up, and he will subdue three of the ones he rose up among. And he will speak out against the Most High. That means this he is that little horn from the first part of Daniel 7. He's what we call the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. This, we believe, fits perfectly with what we know of the tribulation time period, where God's people are completely, almost completely annihilated, beaten, murdered, tortured. It will be a terrible time on the earth. Any of us who are left behind means that we actually did not believe in Christ. And it's quite certain that we will die. There are some that will be alive at the end, but not many. Most will die horrific, slow, painful, some quick deaths. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. That's why he's called in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the lawless one. I think the lawless one will be known when he begins to change the law itself. I think that that's, if you were to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks about him coming around when that which restrains him is taken out of the way. What restrains the lawless one? The law. I don't think the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. I think it's the law itself. The people that don't have the Spirit today, and now mind you, the Spirit's in control of the law too, of course. But when the law is gone, he can do anything he wants. But what restrains people from doing what we don't want them to do is our law. He will make alterations in the times and in the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Because we know from the book of Revelation, time, times, and half a time is used in the context in chapter 11 and chapter 12. It's used right alongside 42 months and 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So a time would be a year, times would be 2 years, and half a time would be half a year. That's 3.5 years. This is how long he will do what he's doing by changing the law. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Note that. Then the sovereignty and dominion of the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people. That hasn't happened. This is not something that we have seen happen in history. Because that final kingdom, that final guy that stands up and does what this guy does, has never appeared. There are people that we've looked back in history and thought, was it Nero? No, wasn't Nero. Nero didn't make. I mean, there's other parts of Daniel, especially Daniel 9, 11, and 12, where it speaks of this guy making a covenant for 7 years with the people of Israel. There's never been anyone that's made a 7-year covenant and broken it in the middle and set up a picture of himself. Called the abomination of desolation. That's never happened. No ruler in the history of the world has done what these prophecies say. So what should we conclude? That it's yet future. None of these other things have. Jesus hasn't come back the second time and been given a kingdom to rule forever and destroyed all the other kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven ruling in our heart, though it exists, is only a form of the kingdom, but it's growing bigger. It's not ruling the world. The world is ruling us. Verse 28, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Wrote it down, kept the matter to himself. What we have here in Daniel, in our preview of eschatology here tonight, is that he saw the future. In fact, Daniel is the key to all prophecy. You're not going to understand Revelation until you've done Daniel first. I shouldn't say you're not. You're going to have to intermingle the two because Revelation puts a little bit more meat on the bones that Daniel leaves out. But what we have is a whole overview of history that was given to Daniel in 600 B.C. Four kingdoms, Daniel. We've seen those four kingdoms. When the Roman Empire fell, 410 A.D. A.D. 410, it fell. It was sacked by some Goths. Did they rule the world? All they wanted was food. They came in. They ravaged and pillaged for a while. I think the Pope gave them made a deal with them. 2 weeks or 10 days of pillaging and then leave. And they did. There wasn't a whole lot of food in Rome anyway. They go back out to the countryside. Other barbarians come in and sack Rome. Rome goes up and down. But the power of Rome moved east. Where did it go? Constantinople. It moved east in 325. So you've got an emperor ruling in Constantinople, and this Papa, bishop of the church in Rome, rises up to the power. You've got a religious power in Rome. This is the Church of the West. They speak Latin. They do everything in Latin because that's the lingua franca of the day. In the east, you've got power and muscle. Constantinople is the ruling. It's the city of Constantine, but he dies, of course. Others rule in his place. And you've got what's over there. They speak Greek, and it's called the Greek Orthodox Church. You've got two kingdoms. They're supposed to be one. And they war with each other, and they excommunicate each other. And you've got rulers that rise up, and they want to overrule the Pope, and the Pope says, you can't overrule me, I'll make sure you go to hell forever. And you've got other kingdoms that rise up in Germany and in England that do the same type thing, and the Pope. And it's a big, fat, sloppy mess. And then Islam comes up in the certain days, and they raid Rome, and they rule here and there. But no kingdom ever rules. Rome's still the remnants of it remained then as now. Today, Rome is Europe. And all the states of Europe. And you've got what's called the European Union, the EU. And they've got like 30-some-odd countries. Some say, well, they're going to be reduced to 10, and that's going to be the 10 toes. Maybe, maybe not. Some believe it's the United Nations. United Nations represent 10 nations, and they're going to rule. I don't know. I think from the fact that the little horn rises up out of that fourth kingdom, I think the ruler of the world, I think his name's going to be like Nikolai Carpathia. How many of you don't know what I'm talking about? All right. Yeah, it's from the Left Behind series. But they got that from me. So I'm sure. Nikolai Carpathia, probably from Romania, just a guess, don't know, rises up, probably from an insignificant country like Romania. It's not a slam to Romania, but it's not a country with a lot of power in Europe, rises up and unites the nation. It comes up out of Europe. Could the Antichrist be Hillary Clinton? She already is an Antichrist, but she's not the Antichrist. I don't believe it comes out of the United States of America. I don't believe it's Islam. Islam will play into it, but Islam will be a non-factor when it's all over. I do not believe, yes, some of you have heard some of the end times theology of Islam, and you think that's got a factor. Folks, Islam absolutely copied the Bible and took the opposite of everything the Bible says and made it their own scenario of how the end times undo. It's absolute hogwash written by a loser who's dead and has no place in the world. It does not factor in. The Roman Empire itself rises up. Islam will play some part with Russia, and they will all be miraculously taken apart by God. That's how it unfolds. So don't stir up and don't be too worried about things. If God has told us, if God knows the end from the beginning and has been predicting it, writing it down for centuries, what are we worried about? That's one of the beauties of studying end times theology. It's not just that we know we're going to win in the end. God has shown us almost every step of the way, all the way to the end. When it all comes to pass, Paul even says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. We don't have to fear death. We're going to die. I got bad news for you. You're going to not die. Good news for you. If you know Jesus, death is a great day for you. Nothing to worry about. Nothing to mourn. We'll mourn that we're not with you. And if you're still alive when he comes, we'll look at the rapture in this class. And I'm going to show you there's no way you can rail against the rapture if you believe in the Bible. I'm going to prove it to you. Basically, from 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, where Paul says, I reveal to you a mystery. A mystery. The second coming was no mystery. Everybody knew that. Jesus spoke about that. Paul, however, gives the mystery that we won't all die. That we'll meet God near. Why? Because this terrible tribulation, God will take us out of it and let that unfold while we're not in it. All right, now that's just an overview of what's coming in the next couple weeks. I've got a couple minutes for questions if you have any. In your Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verse 9? Matthew 20. Let me see if mine does. Because I don't think it has anything to do with this. Unless you're just following stone. Yeah, I don't have one on mine. Doesn't mean that. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone, sat on it. Yeah, I don't think there's any relation there. Because the stone here is Jesus, and it becomes a great kingdom, whereas this stone just covered the grave. So, yeah, good eye. I don't think that has anything to do with it, though. Be careful some of your cross-references, or at least the cross-references in Bonnie's Bible, right? There you go. Yeah. Well, I think at the very least it's following stone well. So, Daniel 7:25. That's a good point. I don't know. I wish I could tell you. I don't know. I can speculate, but that would not answer your question. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Times, customs, maybe. Law, I know what law is, but I don't know. I don't know. He's going to try to wield his power in such a way to change that which is normal. I don't know. It's a good question. Yeah, he will not only appear to be God, he's going to believe he is and demand worship. And the false prophet, we see in Revelation 13, who comes alongside the beast out of the you got the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist in Revelation 13. Beast out of the earth, which is a false prophet. The false prophet's his right-hand man. Now, here's my scenario, folks. A false prophet is easily the Pope. The Pope, even if you're not Catholic, is a respected religious leader around the world. The Pope, no doubt, will unite with the world ruler and say, follow this guy. And in the end times, the beast himself, the world leader, will have powers, and the false prophet will show you, kind of bring the magic show home. Watch this guy. Look at what he does. And he will do things that will dazzle us, but dazzle those left. The fact that people listen to Joel Osteen and are so led astray by his garbage shows you how easy it will be for a world ruler to rise up, say really nice things that make your life better, and the whole world's going to follow him. People ask me today, how is it that you don't like Joel Osteen? They ask me that sincerely. Say, how is it that you do? How can you? Well, it's easy. You've never read the Bible. I mean, if you love Joel, you have never read the Bible. It's that simple. So that just goes to show the importance of reading the Bible. You'll be duped every time. Well, I don't think there's any way to prove a mid-trib rapture, because if it's mid-trib, it's the second coming is. I'm sorry, the rapture itself is completely predictable. It steals the imminence of the rapture. Takes it away. I mean, it begins, 7 years begin with the peace treaty. Now, if I see that, hey, let's just hunker down in somebody's underground tunnel, because we got 1,260 days and we know when Jesus is coming back. Yeah, it's a peaceful time period, relatively speaking. Yeah, so and that's what's going to put everyone at ease. So, the imminence of the rapture is stolen if you have it at any place except the beginning of the tribulation. And Jesus says, no one knows. But I will say this, once the rapture is there, once the peace treaty is signed, if you've been to church and not received Christ, you can predict the day that the Messiah will come back. He's given it to us. 1,260 days after the abomination is set up, that's 3.5 years. After the first 3.5 years, boom, we know when we're going to go. We know when he's coming. So imminence of the rapture is of utmost importance. That's the next prophetic event on the calendar. It happened at any moment. So, yeah, I will make that case if I haven't already. But also, don't argue about it. People want to believe in the mid. I let people be wrong all the time. That's their call. You want to be wrong. Jeff, tell your father-in-law I'm just joking around. I'm not that arrogant. Good. I do. I believe the rapture occurs, and there's an unspoken amount of time between that and when the tribulation actually begins. It doesn't begin with the rapture. And I've said it in recent days, and let me just put it in your minds because I think it's true. I think the rapture will be almost completely unnoticed on this planet. There are so few true Christians. You know, in the movies you see, and in the Left Behind, you've got worldwide devastation, planes crashing because a Christian was driving it, cars. It's going to be a blip in the news, folks. A blip. And most of the people that are gone are going to be down south in the United States. How many?
Amen.
The further you get, and that's not a commentary on being Texan. Texas will secede. That's right.
God's laughing again, I heard.
All right. But think about it. As you go up, our country, where are the Christians? There's a few in New York. I recognize that in between here and there. But not many. Not enough for it to be national news. So, I just don't see. And in Europe? 10, 20 people?
All in Romania.
Yeah, they're in Romania. And, you know, and that's a good point, because our brothers and sisters in Christ in Romania live in this podunk little city, little tiny villages. No one will ever know they're gone. In fact, those that do know them will be quite happy when they are. It will not be national news. I don't believe it will. Especially with the great apostasy that comes first. Could be. And China will say, good riddance, right? We need their extra room. I don't think so either. There'll be some people left behind that will try to make a deal about it. No one will listen. I say no one. There will be some. There will be a... That's why I actually like the Left Behind series. I think I read four or five books into it. I'm not saying it's going to unfold that way, but I think there will be a tribulation force of people that come together, that missed it, that realize why, that come to Christ. There has to be people coming to Christ in the tribulation, because when Christ comes back, He separates the sheep from the goats. So people are definitely coming to faith, and I think most of them are going to be Jewish. So I know it. The Bible teaches 144,000 that are marked. They're all Jews. They're around the world. They spread the gospel. The Jews begin to see it because God enables them to see it. The last Gentile comes in, Romans 11, and when the last one does, all Israel is saved. Guy told me one time, a good friend of mine who came to church here for as long as he could, and he said, you premillennialists, he said, you guys are just too convoluted for me. And I thought, convoluted, I think that means complicated, but there's a big Bible to read, and there's a lot of information. It's a lot of fun studying it. The end of it, if it's too convoluted for you and you just want to be of the persuasion where you're just coming back and I don't want to talk about the rest, that's your call. But it sure is fun to study what God has given to us and see it unfold. At least I think so. Yeah, John?
944.
Well, they have to be. No, it doesn't necessarily say that. It says 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. That's a good question. They're all... It does say none of them have defiled themselves with women. So they must be men. That doesn't mean that a woman defiles you by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, women basically make us clean, right? But we'll get to that a later time. But yes, they are men. Thank you for bringing that up at the end, John. I'm already hated enough in most circles. John. Right? John? John and Regina. Giddy up. Yes. Everybody, this is John and Regina. I believe it happens before. It's a good question, and there's good arguments for it can happen. In fact, I believe it happens. I believe it happens in the tribulation, bleeds into the millennium. Has to, because it's too long a period where they are melting their swords into plowshares, which is to say they're taking all their weapons of war and just making them weapons of digging the ground or instruments for digging the ground. So I think it happens in the tribulation. I said before, and bleeds into the millennial kingdom. And we'll look at those two chapters. I mean, Ezekiel 38:39. If you're a prophecy buff and you drop your Bible, it opens to Ezekiel 38:39 by default. Has to. It's an amazing couple of chapters. We will look at that. Thank you for bringing it up. Well, let's close for tonight. Believe me, we'll spend enough time in this. I know it's interesting, and I know some of you have lots of questions, and some of you are going, I don't want to hear this again. I understand. I do. Come join us. It's still God's Word. We'll fellowship in this. I think if you think you know everything, you probably don't. I know I expect to learn a lot more, too, going through it again. So at any rate, I hope you're here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the comfort that you give us. You've told us when it's going to happen. I mean, you wrote our names down before time began. You saw the whole thing in advance because you live outside of time. We live in it. May we trust in you. May we look towards you and with great expectation long for your coming. May it be the number one thing we want in this life. Not just when we have a bad day. When we're having a good day, Lord, may we be able to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. Come today. I pray, Lord, that in the time that we have, we will not only worship You, but prepare others as You prepare us by spreading the good news. The good news that Jesus is Lord. We thank You, Lord, for introducing us to Him and saving us by His blood. And now it's in His name we pray. Amen.